This text, St. Paul's personal greeting to his friends at the church in the Greek city of Corinth, has become a standard reading for Holy Trinity Sunday, celebrated this week, the week after Pentecost. Both these Sundays, Pentecost and Holy Trinity, are principal festivals for Christians who follow the historic liturgical calendar. It's the day many pastors turn themselves into pretzels, trying to explain the logic of one God in three persons. Children's sermons trade in homey analogies. The Trinity is like the three forms of water, ice, water, and steam, but all H2O. Poke even a little bit at this language and it falls apart. But I don't blame people for trying. That's what the tradition has bequeathed to us. And while one option is to ignore it altogether, I'm not one to shy away from complicated topics. I'll come back to St. Paul in a moment, but first a bit of history that helps open up a perspective on this supposedly central way Christians speak of God. For starters, the word Trinity does not appear in Scripture. In fact, it doesn't really appear until the early church theologian Tertullian uses it in the 3rd century. By this time, Christianity has moved fully into the Greco-Roman world, and its leaders were philosophically trained, bringing Platonic theories to bear and working out the logic of Christian belief. It's a lot more than a brief sermon can get into, but I'm simply pointing out that in the early years of the church, the relationship between God, Jesus, and the Spirit was not altogether clear. They all have a role in the story Christians tell of our faith. Even from the very beginning in the Genesis creation story, God makes humankind in their image, a reference to God's plurality. And then God's word brings the world into creation, which John's gospel names as the pre-incarnate Christ. And then also the Spirit hovers over the waters of creation. The point is that in Scripture, God's modes of presence and action are understood and described variously, but they are not yet a doctrine of the Trinity. If the historical record tells us anything, there were Christianities, a diversity of beliefs and practices across Christian communities that developed and grew in the 1st centuries. They shared family resemblances, of course, communities centered on living the love of God they experienced in Jesus, with special concern for those cast aside and considered less valued in the life of the empire. They gathered on Sunday around a sacred meal, stories of Jesus and stories of their lives, prayers, and yes, the kiss of peace. Bless you. These early communities were countercultural, diverse, subversive. Their very existence challenged the powers that be. It will be no surprise to those of you who know some of the history of the church that the development of the doctrine of the Trinity coincides with the conversion of the Roman Emperor Constantine to Christianity in the year 312. His effort to align the church as a unifying force across the empire led Constantine to worry about factions disagreeing on fundamental issues like the identity of the God of his new religion, the one in whose name he'd won the fateful battle of Milvian Bridge to take Rome and become emperor in the first place. At the Council of Nicaea, Constantine called together church leaders from across the empire and settled the matter of the Trinity, setting in place for the first time the doctrine that claimed Jesus was truly human and truly divine. Arius, the leader of a faction who claimed Jesus was a creature, and in that sense, God's child, but not co-eternal with God from the beginning, was excommunicated. In a sense, then, to simplify the history, the creation of the doctrine of the Trinity was at the same time the creation of heretics. The so-called Nicene Creed, developed by this council, records a major political victory of the new emperor. A Christianity that did not abide dissension and suppressed its enemies was much more useful to his plans to consolidate power. In my reading of Native American literature, I've been working through the books of the great Standing Rock Sioux scholar, Vine Deloria Jr. In his famous book, God is Red, first published in 1973, he says, most of what he says as a critique of the United States and of Christianity and the role it plays in the history of the United States from the perspective of Native religion and culture. In it, he claims Christianity is the root cause of the great weakness of the United States, its inability to respect or tolerate those who are different. I think this weakness of Christianity goes back to its merger with empire, when Constantine co-opted Christ as a tool of political power. Jesus hung out with and healed all manner of people. His arms of love didn't require a doctrinal test first. Quite the opposite. In a way, the Lutheran theologian Max Johnson has it right. The fundamental sacrament of the Christian church is Jesus' radical table fellowship, his eating with everyone, regardless. And the church, the early church, has embodied this diversity too, like St. Lydia's church in Philippi, or the little scrappy, argument-filled church in Corinth that St. Paul addresses in our scripture for today. One might say the only thing Jesus cared about was a desire for connection, for healing and care, for justice and wholeness to break into our lives. When he saw this desire, this longing, reflected in the words and actions of those around him, he met them with an embrace that left people more connected, more whole, or in old-fashioned language, saved. Saved in Latin, salvus, or in Greek, sozo, to heal, to rescue, to make whole again. St. Lydia's is a church founded on practice, not belief. Those who share the meal in this place hold a diversity of beliefs, including about how to name God. Yet as St. Paul concludes his letter to the church at Corinth, so we end our service week by week. Note the words of our scripture lesson as I recall how each service ends at St. Lydia's. It's a direct quote from this passage. Finally, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And then we say, Amen. And then the deacon says, the peace of Christ be with you all. As far as we know, this is how early churches ended their services, greeting one another with a holy kiss, a kiss that marked their belonging to this God whom they knew through the revelation of Jesus as God's love made flesh and manifested by his Spirit who abides with us and in whom we are made one fellowship. We share the sermon at St. Lydia's and we'll hold a brief silence. Then, when Sean rings the bell over here, not yet, but I'll signal you, you're invited to share a story or experience sparked by the scripture text or by my reflections on it. We begin in silence.